For those of you that don't know me, my name is Micah Tuttle, and I'm here with my wife, Amy, and four of our kids. We have six all together. We're just kind of getting started. Not quite as many as the Klein family yet, but maybe someday we'll get to 14 or so. So we'll hang in there. But my wife and I and our kids, we're from Portland, Oregon, commended from Eastgate Bible Chapel there in Portland, Oregon. And I was an electrician for about 5 years, went through an electrical apprenticeship. And once I got my license, Amy and I and two kids at the time, we left everything and went to the jungles of Peru, where we lived and worked and planted churches and started some Bible institutes in the space of about 20 years there. And recently, the Lord led us back to the United States. Actually, about 2.5 years ago, we came back. I was going to be preaching at a few missions conferences and youth conferences, and then we were planning on heading back to Peru after that. But while we were here in the States, we began to see the need everywhere we went, a major need for the baton to be passed from an older generation to a younger generation. And really, a lot of assemblies, we began to see a lot of assemblies are dying. I love the assemblies. I love the assemblies, and I'd long to see them flourishing and growing. And there, Eastgate Bible Chapel, where I'm from in Portland, Oregon, some of the older guys there just really poured into my life and discipled me and took me along with them and taught me along the way and modeled what it looked like to be a Christian and to live for the Lord and to do evangelism and to make disciples and to plant churches. And I saw that, and I love the way that those guys poured into me. And then coming back to the States and seeing that so many of the assemblies are dying. Yes, there are bright spots and places where they're doing a fantastic job. And the gospel is going out and disciples are being made and churches are being planted. But really, those are far and few between. And it's distressing. It's distressing to me. And I'm not saying that like assemblies are the only true believers. We have a corner on the truth. I'm not saying that at all. If you're one of those that thinks that, maybe you can yell at me afterwards. But I don't think that any of us really think that. I think most of us love assemblies, and we see it in the New Testament. And there are great brothers and sisters that are in other movements. But really, across denominational lines, churches are dying, and a younger generation is disappearing from the churches. An older generation isn't passing the baton on to a younger generation. And this is a major problem everywhere. I kind of feel like I can relate to both groups, the younger generation and the older generation, because that younger generation, I remember very much feeling like, man, the old guys got to give the young guys a chance. And the assembly that I was from, like, nobody ever preached that was under 70 years old. And there wasn't really ministry opportunities for anybody under 65. And kind of 65 to 70 was this transition period and I really felt like, man, they got to pass the baton. And then we went to Peru, and I began to, the Lord began to do things, and souls started getting saved, and churches started to be planted, and it was an exciting time. And as I began to kind of try to train leaders and pass that baton to another generation, and then the Lord, when He brought us back to the States 2.5 years ago or so, and I really felt like, these leaders of the churches that I started aren't ready. And I felt like I can't pass the baton on to them because they're not going to do it the way that I would do it. And I felt like they're going to ruin everything. And so I kind of feel like I can relate. I can really relate. You pour your life and energy and everything into a work, into hopefully the Lord's work. And you're giving everything you've got, and then to like pass that on to another generation or another group of leaders, it's scary. It's scary. You don't want them to ruin everything that you just poured into. But at the end of the day, And we all know this. It's hard to grab a hold of it. It's the Lord's work and not ours. It's the Lord's work, and He's going to take care of His work. He doesn't need us to sit there and hold people's hands. But discipleship in the New Testament church, that is the name of this workshop, discipleship in the New Testament church. I'd like to start with this quote. This is by Lawrence Tribble, actually written in the 1700s. Someone has turned these words into a song, but listen to these words. One man wakes, awakens another. Second one wakes his next door brother. Three awake can rouse a town and turn the whole place upside down. Many awake will cause such a fuss, it will awake all of us. One man wakes with dawn in his eyes, surely then it multiplies. I think that's a great statement. One man wakes with dawn in his eyes, and then he just goes and he starts to wake up his next door brother. He goes to his next door brother, wake up. And he wakes up, and then he goes to another and wakes another up. And pretty soon we've got this whole town that's just kind of set on fire with the gospel and the desire to take it to a lost world. And then it becomes something that multiplies. And this is something that we greatly need, and I think it's missing. Something, the assemblies, we used to be famous for good Bible teaching. We used to be famous for evangelism and discipleship. I probably haven't been to most of your assemblies, but a lot of assemblies that I've visited, they're not... I don't think that we're that good at Bible teaching anymore. I don't think that we're really doing discipleship anymore. Evangelism, it's like no one does that anymore. What has happened to us? I want to try to show in the New Testament here, Matthew 28, just starting at the Great Commission right here. Jesus in the Great Commission, can you imagine this? Jesus, He's just risen from the dead. A few days ago, He was in the grave, and now He's alive, and He's talking to His disciples. I mean, you listen to someone that's just risen from the dead. You listen to what they say, and you should do it. They had just been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they watched this guy taught like no one had ever taught before. He loved people like no one had ever seen someone love others before. He obviously cast out demons. He did all these miracles. Everything that Jesus did, and now He's risen from the dead. And He gives the disciples this command. Jesus came and said to them, and you've got to just imagine, they're all ears. And this is just before He ascends. And He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Someone has outlined this like this. His authority on earth allows us to dare to go to the nations. His authority in heaven gives us our only hope for success. And His presence with us leaves us with no other choice. His authority on earth allows us to dare to go to the nations. His authority in heaven, that's something that it gives us a hope for success. And then He says He's going with us. He's going with us. It leaves us with no other choice. I'm going. I've got to go. And this whole command here, it's to make disciples. Make disciples. Before I get into some of the texts, I want to touch on two things. Let me start like this. Simon says, pat your head. And we all pat our head. Jesus says, make disciples. And we memorize that verse. Jesus didn't say then to these disciples, okay, like, you guys, what I want you to do is I want you to split up into groups of three and just like get together for coffee once a week and kind of disciple each other. No! The idea was to go, make disciples. And you see it in the New Testament, all these verses I'm going to look at, you see that make disciples was evangelism. And when people get converted, people are born again, then you pour into them and you teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. It's not getting together with other believers at church just a couple once a week for coffee and you kind of disciple each other. Yes, we need to pour into each other's lives. That is so important. But really, the main thrust of discipleship in the New Testament church was they went out and did evangelism. It's the first step to discipleship. You do evangelism. In a conference like this, and we've got all these great brothers and sisters together, I really think that it would be wrong of us to all get together and just talk about these things and not actually go out and do it. We should like separate an hour, maybe 2 hours today and 2 hours tomorrow, where we just like mobilize. We go out and we find like the nearest mall or some park. Maybe it's too cold right now. I don't know. We're like there's a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of fish, and we all go fishing. And we go out and evangelism. It's like this lost art that almost no one does and you're like take seriously. And that's what disciples, I mean, making disciples here, Jesus commands them, go into all the nations, make disciples. And the first step of that is you've got to preach the gospel. People get converted, then you begin to pour into these people. Every time I think about discipleship, I'm reminded of this, though. As I'm preparing and I'm thinking about this, I'm just thinking, man, it's got to start at the home. It's got to start in the home. You disciple your 14 kids. You disciple your 6 kids. You disciple your 1 son. You, pouring into men, pour into your wife and your kids. Basically 4 points that you could really kind of hang your hat on or what you to in the home of and you can relate this to anyone that you're making trying to teach to follow Jesus in making disciples. You've got to model a good marriage. You've got to model a good marriage. Your kids are watching you. And this is huge in discipling your kids. They're watching mom and dad, how dad treats mom. My dad used to always, he'd take me by the shoulders, and he loved my mom so much. He still loves my mom so much. And all of us knew it, all of us kids. But he would take me by the shoulders. Sometimes he'd look me in the eye and he'd say, Micah, I love you so much. Oh, I love you so much. I can't even explain how much I love you. But you know what? I love your mom more than you. And some people might think that's horrible. But you know what? It made me feel secure. I knew that my dad loved me a lot. And if he loves my mom more than me, I know my dad, he ain't going nowhere. This family is on a solid ground. Solid rock. My dad ain't leaving my mom and he's not leaving us. And I grew up with this security. So in discipleship, I mean, you start with your family and you need to model a good marriage. After that, give your kids the gospel. You've got 20 years to pour into these kids that are growing up in your home. Go deep. Talk about the attributes of God. Talk about justification and propitiation and redemption and sanctification and substitution and going on into just going deep into the scriptures, reading every day around the table, talking about faith and repentance, forgiveness, mercy, grace, walking in the Spirit, knowing God. And so still, I'm trying to nail down, disciple your family, disciple your kids, loving your wife, teaching them the gospel. Another thing to emphasize, teaching them wisdom. God has given us the book of Proverbs. It seems that this is written for a father to raise his son and to pour wisdom into his son. In the book of Proverbs, you've got these major issues in life of the friends that you choose. Guard your tongue. What you're going to do with your money, finances, how you use that. How to develop a good attitude. Discipline. And that kind of being the fourth point in this is discipling your family is discipline your kids in love. In love. I heard one guy said that never spank your kids unless you can wink at your wife at the same time. As you're giving a spanking with love, you're looking at your wife, winking at her. But you, spanking your kids, yes, discipline them, but never in anger. My dad, he modeled this. And really, I guess, different guys that discipled me, and I look at my dad, and I remember getting up early in the morning. Sometimes you'd have to go to the bathroom early in the morning and go from my room across the hall into the bathroom, and sometimes I would see my dad on his knees with his Bible open, praying. And my dad, every once in a while, he'd get home from work. He'd say, hey, Micah, let's go look for somebody to help. And he'd just load up the lawnmower in the back of the truck and some tools. And we'd drive around and just look for somebody that had a broken down car or long grass that needed to be cut. And I just went with them and saw my dad. He just lived the love of Christ everywhere he went. My dad he's an amazing guy, but I wouldn't never thought of it as discipleship, but it was just the example that he gave me. And so anyway, I just wanted to nail that down real quickly. Discipleship starts in the home. Discipleship starts in the home. Discipleship in the New Testament. It may surprise you to find that the word discipleship never occurs in the Bible. The word discipleship never appears in the Bible. The word disciple actually occurs 261 times, once in the Old Testament and then 260 times in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, all of those times, all 260 times that it's mentioned, it's only the word disciple is mentioned in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts, never in the epistles in Revelation. It's never mentioned after the book of the Gospels and the book of Acts. And that is fascinating to me. The book of Acts, then, if we're going to look at discipleship in the New Testament church, really almost all of those references to the word disciple in the four Gospels are people that are following Jesus. The 12 disciples or apostles is probably the majority of the time that it's mentioned. But then many times there's this bigger crowd of disciples that are following Jesus. And it doesn't always mean a believer. In John 6, it talks about disciples that after Jesus has this just shocking teaching about you've got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And then it says many of his disciples left him. And the 12 were left, and Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But it is amazing to me that many of the disciples left him. And then you've got Judas, who's a disciple actually chosen as an apostle, and he leaves him, betrays him in the end. So just the word disciple doesn't necessarily mean believer, born again Christian. But that's primarily in the Gospels we see the word disciple as a follower of Jesus. And it's not always, once again, they're not always born again. But usually once you get to the book of Acts, now we're talking every time the word disciple is used, it's referring to Christians. The word Christians only used twice in the book of Acts. And in the majority of those times it's talking about Christians or believers, it's talking about them using the word disciple. I'm just going to read through some of these. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. That's a fascinating verse in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. It says, but his disciples. It's talking about Paul's disciples. He had just been saved. This is like in the same chapter. He was saved in chapter 9. And at the end of this chapter, it says his disciples. Paul already has disciples. And maybe those are the guys that were already going with him to go and persecute the Christians. But now it's calling them his disciples. Like maybe now he's converted. He's pouring into these guys. Right from the beginning, Paul had disciples. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says he attempted to join the disciples. Acts 9:36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Acts chapter 9, verse 38, it says, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For the whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, now the disciples determined, every one of them to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Acts chapter 13, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 14, 20, but when the disciples gathered about him... And there's many more. I was kind of thinking of reading them all, but I think you get the idea. Disciples here, every time it mentions disciples, it's referring to Christians. The disciples, they were Christians. Every time it's mentioned in the book of Acts, disciples are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see that the Pharisees had disciples. In Matthew 22, verse 16, it says, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And they asked Jesus a question. In Matthew 9, verse 14, we see that John the Baptist had disciples. It says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, Paul had disciples. Now I already read that verse in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. Paul's disciples took him and they led him out through an opening in the wall down through in a basket. So disciples in the New Testament, you see that even the Pharisees had disciples. These are people that you're training, that you're pouring into. The disciples, though, in the book of Acts are known as those are the believers. Jesus and Paul are basically our big examples of discipleship in the New Testament. Jesus, this is pre-church, from my point of view, and I know there's different debates on this, but I think that we're probably all in the same camp that the church started at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And, so discipleship in the New Testament, really looking at Jesus and his disciples, that's not part of the church, but he's setting this example before the church begins of how he pours into these 12. And this is what we need to be doing. You look at Jesus' example, and Paul is our other example. You don't see it as much, but you do see in all of his missionary journeys, he's taking younger guys along with him. And he's pouring into these guys, and then he's giving them opportunities as he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and different guys are in different places with him. And so Jesus and Paul really are the two examples that we have of discipleship. And I want to look at Jesus in just a minute, but let me read this. I want to read this so I don't miss anything here as I wrote down some thoughts. Almost every single church identifies making mature disciples as a core issue, either because they know it's a foundational part of the direction of the church, or because they realize that they must have mature disciples in order to have a healthy church and go forward in any ministry endeavor. We must ask ourselves, what are the things we need to do to produce mature Christians? What are the things your assembly is doing to accomplish this task? We may rattle off a list like good preaching, Sunday schools, home groups, Bible studies, leadership classes. But are these things really producing mature and equipped believers? I think that the answer is no, not really. Even if we have new and improved versions of Sunday schools and home groups, Bible studies and leadership classes, we still aren't really producing radical, sold-out Christians like we see in the early New Testament church. There's a disconnect somewhere. We seem to have a gap between what we hope to produce in the assembly and our methods to produce it. Why is that? The question is whether any combination of the aforementioned activities will produce mature and equipped believers. What is the limiting factor here? I think our problem is, and this is the key, I think our problem is that the head knowledge doesn't turn into a burning passion that then takes the message to the world around us. We may be teaching and discussing and putting information in our heads, but I don't think that we're getting much into our hearts, which then gets to our hands, as in Christians that take the grace and truth of the gospel in word and deed to the world around them. It seems that none of our typical church vehicles aim at this. We are good at filling the head with information, and I do think that it must start there, but it can't stop there. That truth must go on to the heart and onto the hands. Most importantly, we should ask how Jesus discipled the 12. He selected them. He spent time with them. He gave them an example. He asked questions. He told stories. He taught them from the scriptures. He sent them out. He debriefed. He prayed. He showed them how to pray. He sacrificed for them. He worked with them individually. He brought them with him. He chastised them. He loved them. He washed their feet. He ate with them. He showed them how to tell people about him. How many of these things do we do in our assemblies? It seems that we're missing the life-on-life stuff. It's what gets to the heart and to the hands that produces real change in behavior. We need to engage in intentional relationships where we come alongside and help our fellow brothers and sisters to live an authentic Christian life. One-on-one time is a part of it. But it seems that discipling in small groups is more effective than one-on-one because this is more iron sharpening iron. Once again, Jesus is our example in his work with the 12. I'm sorry that I read that. I wanted to say it all correctly. I hope that you didn't fall asleep listening to it. But that idea, there seems to be this disconnect. We fill our heads. We've got maybe good theology and doctrine in our heads, but it kind of stops right there. How we've got to get it from our heads to our hearts and then to our hands. Somehow getting that information and that good information, doctrine from the scriptures, it should set your heart on fire. Something is when you read the New Testament, I read through the New Testament, I'm like, why isn't the church like this today? Something's wrong. There's been this disconnect. And I think that maybe part of it anyway is this part of life on life. A lot of it, we consider discipleship like after our family Bible hour, we've got Sunday school classes and we all go to our Sunday school classes and we've got really good teaching, I hope. I pray. I think it's good teaching. And there's really good teaching. And it's going into the head. But for some reason, it's not a life-on-life thing that's then modeled by the teacher or the preacher. Okay, I'm gonna teach you this. We're going to teach out of Ephesians. And then we're going to go out in the street and apply it. Come with me. I'll show you how I do this. And then I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it. I think that that's key. And that is a major thing that's missing today that we're not doing. And that's what you see Jesus was doing. He chose these 12 men. This is amazing to me. It's a revelation. Jesus chose his disciples. I think you can take that as a lesson. You can choose your disciples. Again, I've had people get upset with me saying your disciples. It does say John's disciples. Later it says Paul's disciples. And obviously, I hope you're understanding me. They're not my disciples. They're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two different ways you can define discipleship. One, discipleship, The Cost of Discipleship, that book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great book. The Cost of Discipleship. But what he's talking about is the cost of following Jesus. That word discipleship, he's using it, meaning following Jesus. The other way that discipleship is used is coming alongside a fellow believer or maybe an unbeliever that has interest in Christ, and you're beginning to read the scriptures with them and explain the gospel to them, and they come to faith in Christ, and you're coming alongside that person. Or maybe they're already a believer, a younger believer in the faith, and you come alongside them and you begin to pour into that person. That's discipleship, and that's the kind of discipleship that I want to talk about, that we're trying to talk about this morning. Discipleship as in following Christ, and there's so many books written on discipleship, and they're talking about that, what it is to follow Jesus. And that is such a good definition of discipleship, but also that what it is to come alongside someone and show them what it looks like to follow Christ, and to teach them and to pour into their life. When we were in Peru, we're from the same assembly that Jim Elliott was from in Portland, Oregon, and his brother was Bert Elliott. Jim Elliott had a brother named Bert Elliott. Not as many people know about him, but Bert Elliott, he and his wife Colleen, they planted about 150 assemblies in Peru, some on the coast, some in the Andes Mountains, some in the jungle. And Bert and Colleen, they went to Peru before Jim ever went to Ecuador. And just Bert went everywhere preaching like a wild man, burning up in the jungles and then freezing to death up in the Andes Mountains, and working with drug addicts on the coast, and just he started churches everywhere and then made disciples. And in his older age, we were interested in missions, and they invited us to come and work with them. And that first year when we were in Peru, Amy and I, we lived with Bert and Colleen, and we just went everywhere with them every single day and just watched them, how they loved the Lord was just like at the center of everything they did. It was like they didn't even try to do ministry, really. They just, like, what they tried to do was just walk with the Lord. And out of that, all of this fruit, and you went with them everywhere they went, and it was just this lesson in, this is how you walk with the Lord. This is how you follow Jesus. This is how you impact lives. And they never like sat down and gave us like Bible classes or anything like that. And it's like, they didn't, I don't even think they thought that they were discipling us, but they were. We were just going everywhere and seeing that life, and they poured into us. And it was such a great lesson of, this is what I need to do. This is what we need to do. Just walk with the Lord and take a couple of guys along with you. Women, take a couple of young ladies with you. Men, take a couple of young guys with you. Once again, starting with your family. It's got to start in the home. And then after that, yeah, bring some guys to live in your home with your kids, and you're discipling them, and you're showing them, you're taking them along with you as you go. Amy and I are hoping to start a discipleship house where we have six kids, but we're planning on inviting 10 guys that'll just come and live with us, and it'll be for 6-month periods. And wherever I'm going, they're going with me. And I'm gonna give them opportunities. Wherever I'm gonna preach, and then hey, I'm gonna give my brother here, Dave, he's gonna give a little devotional. And we go to Peru. We take several trips to Peru a year, and now we have about 30 churches that we started in a boat, and we go from village to village and preaching in those villages. But I'm gonna take these guys with me and give them opportunities as we go along. But you model it, and then you give them opportunities. There was this other missionary up in the mountains of Peru. His name was Guy Pembroke. He was from England, But this guy was known as a master at evangelism and discipleship. And in our first year in Peru, we were going everywhere with Bert and Colleen Elliott. And Bert said, hey, you should go spend a month with this guy, Guy Pembroke, up in the mountains. He's called. He wants to know if you can come and spend a month with him. This guy, he's going to be great, a great impact. You're going to learn so much with him. And so I was excited. So we went and we arrived, and Amy and I, we were with he and his wife for 1 month. We lived with them, and it was amazing. This guy, he had about 6 or 7 new believers that he had led to the Lord that he was meeting with early in the morning, about 5 to 6:30 in the morning. He met with these guys and he was just pouring into them. They had books, they had homework to do, they had studies. And so we met together. He put me in that group with them. Then in the middle of the day, noon to 1:30, he had another group of guys that he was meeting with. And these guys were, they've been believers for a couple of years. But he was pouring into them also. They had books, they had homework, certain classes that he was taking them through. And then in the evening, he had another group of guys that he was training to be elders. These were preachers. These were guys that were going to be the future leaders of the church. And they were meeting like 9:30 to 11 at night. And so he put me in that group too. I was in all three groups, and all of us, we had homework and everything, but he would teach a class. We'd sit down, we'd pray together, and then we'd go out into the streets and do whatever he was teaching in each one of the groups. One day we all got together and we were walking through the market. We were just following him. He was going through the market. We thought we were going to do a pastoral visit, and we're on our way to supposedly this pastoral visit, but we're going through the market, and there's thousands of people in the open market there. And he always had this man purse that he would carry with his Bible in it. And I would never be caught dead with one of those things, but he's carrying a man purse with this Bible, and he's walking through, and all of a sudden he throws the man purse on the ground, and with the strap he starts to pull on it and move it, and he's really animated. And he had been teaching the group that we were with. He was teaching homiletics, how to preach. And so anyway, he starts kind of pulling on the strap and moving it, and he jumped back. It's alive! Cuidado, está vivo! Está vivo! And then he would sneak up to it, and he kind of like start to open it up, but then he'd pull the strap and move it, and he'd jump back. It's alive! It's alive! And this huge crowd just gathered around, and everybody's like, what's alive? What is going on here? Like, something dangerous is in that bag. And he did this for about like 3 minutes. He'd just sneak up to it again, start to open, then move it. Ah! It's alive! And everybody was like, half the people were like kind of laughing, like this nervous laughter, like, what in the world is the gringo doing? I'm afraid, like, maybe something is alive. And then finally he opens it up and he pulls out his Bible and he jumps up on this chair. I guess it won't, there's a phone, I'll stand by. But he jumps up on this chair and he starts to hold the Bible up and he just, it's alive! It's alive! God's word is alive! And he starts to just preach this unbelievable, convicting gospel message, just probably like 8 minutes long, and just rain, like a couple of illustrations, and then he just rained down Bible verse after Bible verse on all these listeners. And then he stops and he says, and now, I've got this American with me that's going to share something from the scriptures just like I've done. And he pushes me out there. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I've never preached before at this point. My Spanish is horrible also. It's in our first year in Peru. But you know what? That is exactly what I needed. I needed that. I needed somebody to model it for me. First, he taught us in the classroom. And just, I mean, we books and homework, and then we go out. He showed us. He did it first, and then he pushed me out there to do it. And he did this with everyone in the group. It was a month of discipleship. It was incredible. I learned more in a month than in 4 years at Bible school with that guy. It was amazing. And then from then on, everywhere we went, if we went to the radio station, he would go, hey, let's go to the radio station. And he would preach on the radio. And then he'd get done preaching. And he said, And now I have an American with me that's going to share something from the scriptures. And he gave me, gives me the microphone. I'm like, ah! And he never warned me ahead of time. Then I began to realize, whoa, you got to like be ready when you're with this guy. And so then I got a Bible with margins and wide margins. And every time I prepared anything, I put it in my margins. I'm ready to go where if he would just throw me out there. But he modeled it. This is exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. You see, Jesus, in his disciples, he selected them. He took them along with him. He gave them opportunities. There was times when they would sit down afterwards and they would debrief. After they got back, he sent out the 70. Then they'd come back and he asked them, you know, give a report. And they debrief. He prayed with them. He modeled how to pray. He gave this example. This is what we need to do today. Men and women that are mature believers in the faith, you've got to start pouring into younger believers. And not only, once again, I want to emphasize that what I kind of started out with, that the Great Commission and Jesus, he didn't like say, you know, go into all the world. After the Great Commission, and then he says to the disciples, now I just want you to split up into groups of three and disciple each other. No! And that's what it seems like we've become. We just get together and we disciple each other. We have a women's group, or we have a men's group, young men's group, old men's group. There's the golf group and the chess club. And we get together and we don't know. Most of the time, we're not even like really doing anything of spiritual value. And some of them are. But man, and that's good. But at the same time, wasn't the command like to take it to the nations? Take it to the world? Go and make disciples. And it's, so it starts with evangelism. And then after that, you're pouring into these new believers that have come to faith in Christ, and you're teaching them to obey everything that the Lord Jesus has commanded. One time when I was doing evangelism in a mall, I think it was in Boston, I walked up to this scary looking guy. He had tattoos on his face and he just looked like he was plotting to kill somebody. And I walked up to him and I like to do these questionnaires. And so I walked up and I said, hey, I'm just going around with a group of people from a church, and we're going around doing a questionnaire. Would you like to participate? It's just a questionnaire. It has a couple of religious questions, kind of wondering what people think about the Bible, about Jesus. And he looks at me and he just like burst into tears. And he goes, you don't know who I am and what I'm planning on stabbing. There's, see that guy over there? He just stole my woman. And he's sitting there, he's planning this mall stabbing. And anyway, it was like this divine appointment. But as we started talking, he said, you know, I am a gang member. I was a gang member. And then I got saved and I got baptized. And I started going to this local Baptist church. And then after like a few months, I just realized, all that we do is get together for about 2 hours every Sunday, and then it's over. I mean, when I got baptized, I was hoping that I was going to be part of a family. I thought I was going to be part of a family, but you know what? The gang is more of a family than the church is. So I went back to the gang. Now, I mean, yeah, there's true and false conversions, and you can have that debate, and but I mean, it hit me like a ton of bricks. The gang is more like a family than the church is? Wow. We need to be a family. And yes, we are awkward. And yes, there are problems and there are difficulties. And there are hypocrites. And there are tares among the wheat. But are we really a family? Is it where new believers would come and they'd be like, wow, each one is pouring into the other and people are learning. I want to be in this family. They love each other. If I told my son, Josiah, I want you to go out and split wood. We have about 6 cords of wood we heat our house with. We live in Iowa, and it's really cold there. But I tell my son, "Son, go and split wood." About 2 hours later, I see him, and I'm like, "So how'd it go with the wood?" He's like, "Dad, man, what you told me, I memorized it. Dad, I'm getting together with a couple of friends, and we're going to have this study about what it would look like if I split wood. And we're going to, like, talk about it, and it's gonna be great." "No! When I tell you to split wood, I want you to really do it, not memorize it." "Dad, I memorized it in Greek. I'm thinking about trying it in Hebrew, too. That's really nice, but man, I just want you to split wood. Jesus tells us to make disciples. Are we doing it?" Persecution in Russia and persecution in China of Christians. You can make that comparison and look at the two situations, and it's interesting how in Russia, when they began to persecute the church, they just eliminated the buildings, they took out the leaders, and it almost killed, I don't want to say Christianity, but Christendom, if you know what I mean, in Russia. In China, they did the same thing. They began to persecute Christians and take out buildings and leaders, but in the end, it actually exploded. It went from something like 2 million to 80 million, I was reading, with the underground church, and the difference was discipleship. It doesn't matter if you take out buildings and leaders. Those that are doing discipleship, they're pouring into others and bringing younger Christians into maturity in their faith, and then they're pouring into others, and they're pouring into others, and this multiplication process. You don't need buildings. You don't need this infrastructure. You don't need, we're not relying on leaders. And that's one thing I love about the assemblies. That's our ecclesiology, isn't it? The priesthood of all believers. But are we really practicing that? The priesthood of all believers, you using your gifts and you're using your gifts, and we're all doing it for the edification of the church, and we're growing and pouring into one another. 2 Timothy 2:2, and it's a famous verse that we all know, I think. This is probably the most important verse on discipleship in the New Testament. "And what you have heard from me," Paul is telling Timothy, "what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him." But that idea of you're pouring into fat people, faithful, available, teachable men, others that are faithful, available, and teachable. And just as Paul is poured into Timothy, Timothy is to look at and pour into others that are teachable, that will go on and pour into others. And once again, Jesus being our great example in all of this. Jesus, he chose the 12. So he selected 12. He associated with him. "Lo, I'm with you until the end of the age." But even before that, he was with Jesus. They did mission trips together. A couple of verses, it says, just a couple of places that they went. Jesus took his disciples to Tyre and Sidon. Then they went on to Decapolis. They moved to Dalmanutha. They went to Caesarea Philippi. Then on to Ephraim. Everywhere he went, he takes his disciples with him. Take disciples with you. Model it. That's what I saw in Bert Elliott, as he took me with him everywhere he went. And this guy, Guy Pembroke, everywhere he went, he took us with him. And he modeled it. Also, the demonstration. He gave an example. Delegation. Jesus, he delegated the work. He said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." He assigned them work. He sent them out. He gave them instructions. They were to go two by two. Then he sends out the 70. He tells the disciples to go. He delegates them. We've got to delegate the work. Give the work to the believers that we're working with. Supervision. after sending them out, Jesus, it seems, in Mark 8:17, do you not yet understand? After they go out, and then he sits down and he explains the things to them. He gives them some supervision. He kept check on them. He passed the baton of truth. Jesus would review the disciples' experience and give them advice and practical application. And then sending them out in reproduction. Let me, I guess, as so many things to say and not enough time. I did want to leave a little bit of time for questions or comments. I guess we've got about 7 minutes. Are there any comments or questions that can be addressed? Yes.
You said what is the cause of this climate that we're in. And I sort of see that the reason why discipleship has passed, you know, a lot is that biblical Christianity is, you know, to a lesser degree, emphasized in the mega church environment, in the lunchroom Christianity, the idea of give me what I need, you know, so that I can be encouraged and let me go from, you know, the church. Mm-hmm. So church becomes just a thing that happens on a Sunday.
Yeah.
And it's not really the Christian life. The Christian life is not a seven-day event. It's not a seven-day thing that is, you know, part of it. All your life, the members of your church is not a part of your life. And the Word of God, the study of the Word, is no longer a part of your life. So discipleship is not coming from the Word. It's not coming from a person who's involved in your life. You're just going somewhere on a Sunday and coming out. And the last thing is that you know, discipleship is not necessary. All you need to do is get as many people into a building, and that is what the main push of Christianity.
Yeah, and it's. It's like not what you saw in Jesus' example or Paul's example. That's a good point. I want to add to that. We live in the most distracted generation to ever walk the planet. We've all got our cell phones, and you're checking the scores of the game, or looking at your emails, or Facebook, Twitter, and there's so many distractions in your pocket. And then just adding all the distractions besides your cell phone and the internet, just all around us. We live in the most distracted generation to ever walk the planet. And number two, I think we live at a time of probably the lowest quality of spirituality ever. And you put those two things together, and it almost makes it impossible. I don't know if I should say that. Makes it very difficult for our model of church, for our ecclesiology of priesthood of all believers, and we need you to come with your gifts to put in. And it could be a beautiful thing. Church can be such a beautiful thing with each believer is coming and putting in their spiritual gift, and they're adding that, and just we're setting the whole church on fire, spiritually speaking. A beautiful thing. But we live in this day and age where we're so distracted, and we also are at an all-time low of spirituality. So therefore, the mega church, like you're mentioning, that's the model that works today. Because people just, they're distracted. Oh, if I can just go to church for an hour every Sunday morning and just sit down, get entertained because they're looking for entertainment, and then I don't have to bring my spiritual gift to add to the pile here to kind of get that bonfire going. And we're at an all-time low of spirituality. So you just, if you have one charismatic, interesting speaker up front, then that makes the mega church go. But in our ecclesiology, what I think I see in the New Testament is the priesthood of all believers and everyone bringing that, it's going to be really difficult for assemblies to grow and to flourish. So I think the answer is We need to raise our level of spirituality. We need to be in the book. We need to get rid of the distractions, put Christ at the center of all things and His Word at the center of all things once again. And I know that many of you, this is where you're at. But and as we go back to our assemblies, in emphasizing, man, we've got to pour into each other's lives. We need to come together as a family. We need to make disciples. And that starts with evangelism. And really set the distractions aside, raise the level of spirituality. But I think that's a really good point. Any others? Yeah.
Wisdom for an assembly where so many of them, people who fellowship that assembly live so far off, and how you deal with long distance and
stuff. Yeah. I think we live in a day and age also, I mean, with the technology, and we're able to communicate with anybody anywhere around the world immediately. So I don't know if that is, obviously, I mean, it brings some obstacles that we live far. Many people drive a half an hour or longer into to the meeting. But at the same time, I mean, that's nothing like, you know, 200 years ago, that was unheard of. Nobody did that because you couldn't get in your car and drive 60 miles or jump on your horse and ride 60 miles to a meeting. So I don't know if, I mean, it's obviously, it is an obstacle to a certain extent, but I think with technology, you can still do that. You can be pouring into somebody on the other side of the planet, actually, and discipling them. Obviously, life on life with somebody is so much better than through electronically. But yeah, that's a good concern, but I think we can use it to our advantage more than to our disadvantage. But any other questions, comments? Yes.
I just wanted to say that in our meeting, even our oldest members, and one of them is actually been well taught, I don't think any of them have been discipled. Huh. So we're in a meeting where,
yeah,
there's no one to pour into the others unless somebody would go out and get discipled.
That I've noticed that also, and I've actually talked to several of the older guys that discipled me. I asked them, like, they didn't say like, I'm going to disciple you. I don't even know if they really thought of that. They saw that I was excited about the Lord, about the scriptures, and they're like, hey, you want to have breakfast on Saturday? And they didn't really know what they were doing. They were just like, well, this is a good verse right here. And but to me, it was like super encouraging just that some of the old guys wanted to get together with me, and I respected these guys, their knowledge of the scripture, and I saw them in their families. And so, but yeah, that, like a really discipleship with the direction, and you've got a plan and a vision. That hasn't been done in that. It has been done, obviously, in some situations. William McDonald was a master at that. But yeah, in a lot of our assemblies and across denominational lines, it's just not something that's like a really goal focused. Like, I know where I'm going. I know what I'm going to do. And I think that if we would begin to, yeah, come up with a goal and a plan, and I'm going to really pour into these certain guys. And like Jesus, he chose 12 guys. And I kind of feel like, why can't we apply that? Just choose. Maybe I can't do 12. Maybe cut that in half, 6. I don't know, but go for, maybe you can do 12, but just take 12 guys, and I'm going to try to pour into these guys. And when you, I mean, looking in the New Testament and kind of seeing how Jesus did it and following that example, and there are a lot of resources out there. Navigators has, Emmaus International has a lot of resources, but the main thing is taking guys along with you, investing in them. In Peru, we're going to be heading to Peru in 2 weeks, and we'll be there for a couple of months, but whenever we arrive, we usually arrive in Lima, and we've got a van there, a 12-person van, and I'm just going to drive across the country. Amy's going to go on to Tarapoto, to the jungle, but I'm going to be in Lima. I'm going to drive across the country just picking up guys, and I know lots of people in the country, but I'm going to pick up guys along the way as I'm preaching in different places, and then once I get to the jungle in about 5 or 6 days driving across the country. I'm going to have the car full of guys. And just as we go, I do this every time we go. Just as we go, we try to read the whole New Testament in 2 weeks out loud. Everybody, we just, everywhere we go into the main square and we just read the New Testament out loud. Everybody, 5 verses around in this big circle. And we just read for a couple hours, pray, sing, preach, and then go encourage the brothers and sisters at the local assembly. Then we go on to the next town, go to the main square, read out loud, pray, sing, preach, go and meet with the believers in the local assembly, then go on to the next place. And it is, every time I do that, it is awesome. It is like this life-changing experience for the guys that I pick up, and then they spend 2 months with us in Peru as we go from village to village. But if you could do, like our American culture, I love the Latin culture, because you can do stuff like that. I don't know, we're just, again, distracted, we're super busy. It's like almost impossible to drive across the United States and just like stop in at assemblies and pick up guys along the way and say, hey, we're just going to do evangelism from city to city. Want to come with me? I don't know the solution exactly. In Peru, I mean, engineers, doctors there that I know, that they just quit their jobs for 2 months to go with me. People won't do that here. Maybe that's irresponsible. I don't know. But there are different ways in different cultures, obviously. And we use the strengths of this culture to its advantage, I think. And but the bottom line is we need life-on-life discipleship, where you're taking guys with you. If you have a few extra rooms in your house, as some of you become empty nesters, just taking some guys in or some girls in that could live with you and pour into those people along the way, I think it would be revolutionary. As you just kind of try to model what Jesus did. He took disciples with him. He modeled it, and then he gave them opportunities. They spent time in prayer together. He spent time in counsel. I'm just trying to do those things. It's not like rocket science. I mean, just basically, if you just get together with guys, take them along the way, just read the scriptures and pray together, worship the Lord, go out and do evangelism. If you can do that, taking guys with you, I think it would just set our churches on fire, and it would set an example. And that would be the 2 Timothy 2:2 thing, where it begins to just multiply. Maybe we're out of time. I want to read that quote once again that I started with, that Lawrence Tribble quote. It says this: "One man wakes, awakens another. Second one wakes his next door brother. Three awake can rouse a town and turn the whole place upside down. Many awake will cause such a fuss, it will awake all of us. One man wakes with dawn in his eyes, surely then it multiplies."